This past week, we had the Bible study in Coeur d'Alene, and we're going to the book of Revelation, and we got to Revelation 17. And I'd like to ask you, please turn to page 1214 in your Bible. that's the page in my Bible, Revelation 17. It kind of struck me when you open the Bible, and right in the middle of my page is a kind of a placard almost, a statement, all in bold caps, all large letters. And it says, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And I was pondering that in terms of why specifically is the end time system referred to as Babylon. Revelation 17, just let me read a few of these verses leading up to it. "One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me and said, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Verse 15 shows that the waters were peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. So it's very, very expansive and has great power and authority. "With whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name." And then again, this bold-faced, all caps print stands out in the middle of my Bible. I was thumbing back through my Bible saying, well, what else in here stands out so dramatically as that? What is it that's set apart all by itself? And really, it is one of the most graphic depictions, at least in print, of the Bible text that was translated here. What is so significant about the fact that it's called Babylon the Great? Why Babylon? In Revelation 18, couple of the first verses in this chapter gives reference to God's people and what our responsibility is. It says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen,'" obviously this now portrays the culmination of this time, "and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So now the punishment has come down. Babylon is being destroyed, and those who participated with her are being destroyed as well. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" What is it in this world, as the system becomes more and more pervasive and more dominant as we get closer and closer to Christ's return, what is it that we would have to be warned to come out of? What is the threat specifically to the church of what Babylon is and represents? Why is the harlot even called Babylon the Great? Why not Egypt the Great? Why isn't the harlot called Rome the Great? Why is it called Babylon? In the Bible, and also in history, ancient Babylon is seen to lie at the heart of the society that is built in the end time. Now, there's different ways to mark time periods in the Bible. I think we commonly count from the time of Adam to Jesus Christ, 4,000 years. And they say, well, that's B.C. And then we count from Jesus Christ to basically the end time is roughly 2,000 years. And that's A.D. But that isn't necessarily. Have you ever thought that maybe that isn't the way God counts? That God doesn't necessarily count 4,000 plus 2,000, and then he fulfills the first 6 days of that part of his plan. I have a set of magazines at home, and I pulled one out to bring. These are all library bound, so I could get them on my shelf and they wouldn't fall over and crumple. These are Tomorrow's World magazines. How many of you have Tomorrow's World magazines in a box somewhere? Well, a couple. a few loyal literature savers. This is, it'll be hard to, can you see that, Kenneth? We're getting for the microphone. This is the good news of Tomorrow's World, June 1969. You wouldn't have to look to see the date. You can tell that you can see the mountains here with no smog, so it had to be prior to 1970. But here's the call of administration with the fountain before the pond was in. And Tomorrow's World was only published and produced for just a few short years. I think it was 1969 to 1972. Back then, the Good News magazine used to focus more sometimes on church activities. One of the Good News back then has a picture of all the ministry and the employees in the church. Another one has pictures of the feast sites and all the plans for the feast. And so some of the articles in the Good News had more to do with our activities and then articles that were related to that. And so they wrote and designed the magazine Tomorrow's World to focus more on the plans and preparation for the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong used those terms, and he used it for the television program, the radio program. He called it The Wonderful World Tomorrow. And he contrasted that as an age that was different from the age we have today. Now, if we looked in the Bible, what would the time periods be that God laid out as ages, and where would the break be? It would be a little different, obviously, than what man has done. Hebrews 11. And this is important as well to understand why Babylon. When you look at the ages that God portrays in the Bible, then Babylon stands out and makes perfect sense. Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now the word worlds here in the Greek doesn't mean planets. It means ages. If you look that up in Vines, it says that it refers to an age or a period of time. So the point here is being made, the periods of time were framed by the Word of God, these ages in His plan, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The reference here is to the fact that prior to the creation of the physical universe was another age. And there was an age or a time or a part of God's plan that began when the physical universe was created. Going on down, even the New King James picks up on the distinction between ages as God is counting them in His plan. Verse number 4, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, without faith it's impossible to please Him, by faith Noah. It goes through a period of time from Abel to Noah. And the heading in the New King James says, faith at the dawn of history. This is an age in the Bible. It is a block of time that God counts as a separation. And I'll show you where that comes from. Going on then, a new age starts in verse number 8. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And it goes through and it talks about the beginning of the calling of those to whom God would give the promise of His seed. Abraham is called the father of those who believe in the book of Romans. And it was in Abraham, as I said, that all the nations on the earth would be blessed. So there was a new age there that was beginning. And then notice in verse 13, we have the wonderful world to come, the age to come. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Excuse me, I'm trying to set my water down without dumping it on my lap. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Bible talks about the age prior to the creation of the physical universe. In God's plan, it talks about the age, basically, from Adam until the flood. Then it talks about an age starting with Abraham up through the time when all of God's people would be called and have their chance to live on this earth as first fruits. And then it talks about the age to come. Keep moving, 2 Peter. Break this out a little further. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Speaking of the last days, he says, know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, the scoffers count from creation as a continuous time, and they said, look, it just keeps going, more of the same, it keeps working and running, it's going to be all right. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there was a world that then existed that ended with the flood. It was evil. The people had given themselves to evil. And God went out and just wiped it clean. And that was the end of an age. And he started all over. And that's why, indeed, there's a break in Hebrews where we now move to Abraham. Because in Abraham, God is starting anew. Verse number 7, but the heavens and the earth which now exist, as compared to the world which then was. This is another age or period of time as God counts time. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it makes a distinction then between the world before Noah, which was brought to an end, and the world after the flood, which was a beginning of God's plan in another way. Galatians also references the present age in Galatians 1, starting in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The present evil age started after the flood. The foundation of this present evil age was Babylon. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Where do we count righteousness from in terms of those whom God has worked with in his plan? Who is the father of the faithful? Is it Abel? Is Abel the father of the faithful? Abel is listed as one of the righteous in Hebrews 11, but he's not listed as the father of the faithful. To whom was the promise given and to his seed? Abraham. We count righteousness in the ages from Abraham. Where then do we count evil from? I'm not talking about Satan. Satan's consistent. But in the age where Abraham was the beginning of a new plan or a new portion of God's plan, the plan was the same. Where then and who is it that we count evil from? We count evil from Babylon. And Babylon was established by Nimrod. Nimrod is where the evil system, Nimrod is the one who restored the evil system back to the face of this earth. And it just so happens that at least in some of the historical accounts, Some of them declare that Nimrod and Abraham, at least in part, were actually contemporary, that they were in a general period of time. Now, I hate to, probably shouldn't have even said that, because without being able to do the chronological research on that, and yet I had resources available to me, the point being this: when God started this earth out again and prepared his plan, he had Abraham to be the father of those who would be his servants. But obviously Satan took someone to be the father of who would be his servants as well. Going back to Genesis 10, notice some of the context. When you read about Nimrod in the Bible, it really doesn't jump out and portray what the circumstances here were. You can see the system that was established. It's clear from the context of the Bible overall, but when you read just Genesis 10 on its own, you would probably miss it. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Verse number 8, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He was held up as an image, an idol, as someone to be like, someone to look to, like Nimrod. Wow, somebody great like Nimrod. Somebody strong like Nimrod. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or the beginning of Babylon. Mystery Babylon the Great is how God describes the harlot system at the end of time. Her roots go back to Babylon. They do not go back through the flood except as Satan himself exists, but they started really with Nimrod right here. Down in verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and he built Nineveh. So Nimrod actually established both Babylon and Nineveh, which were the heart, core, and the seed of empires, which came up and troubled and conquered Israel and Judah, God's people. The word mighty in the Hebrew can be used in the sense of a tyrant. And the word before, and where it says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, the word before can be used as against or in defiance of. Now, it doesn't have to be used that way, but when you read the context again of how God portrays Babylon, and indeed Nimrod was the founder, historically you can see very clearly what the context is. Babel and Nineveh were foundation stones of a great false religious system. What Nimrod established here is portrayed as the beginning of an evil system after the flood. Notice Isaiah 14. We would turn to Isaiah 14 for one reason specifically. I think the passage, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, they're very familiar to us. But let's tie it in with Babylon. Why is this portrayal tied to Babylon? Isaiah 14, verse number 3. My New King James title says, The Fall of the King of Babylon. Verse 3, It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now the proverb continues on for quite a stretch here, and then it transitions into a direct reference to Satan himself. But it says, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Now again, this is a proverb against the king of Babylon. When we get down to verse number 12, notice the transition now going into a reference to Satan himself. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? Why was it that Satan was portrayed as the king of Babylon? Or should we reverse that and say, how is it indeed that the king of Babylon is portrayed as Satan? It's because that was Satan's system. It was an evil system that was established after the flood. And who ultimately was the first king of Babel or Babylon but Nimrod himself? He established it. He was a mighty man. He was the leader of those people. He was the first to cause cities to pull together for their protection and the first to begin to try to build an empire by combining peoples and by trying to establish and accomplish, in his mind, at least great things. Genesis 11, if we go back, is the Tower of Babel. I never really focused on the tower here in terms of what it really was. I mean, I remember seeing pictures of it, not that they took pictures of it, but drawings of it, of kind of a spiraling staircase going up into the sky, and at the top the bricks weren't quite finished, and I just thought, well, you know, I like to go up on top of things that are tall and look around, and I imagined it as being some kind of a presumptuous, imposing landmark or edifice to encourage the people to stay in one place. But look at this in Genesis 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, but obviously this wasn't a Forest Service lookout, because they didn't have any trees. And so they were making bricks. They have actually excavated in the area, and they have found two different types of brick there. And the bricks, because some of the bricks were fired over the years and centuries, have been dug up and reused and built into other structures, so that there's actually now a hole in the ground where this tower used to be. Because they've actually gone in and dug up the foundation and moved it off and reused the mortar stone or the fired brick that was there. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This was an attempt to assert dominion and to build an empire. Now think about that. When the Bible begins to talk about world empires that lead up to the end time, what is the first empire that is mentioned? When you have an image in Daniel 2, what is the golden head? And you say, well, what about this, or what about Genghis Khan, or what about, you know, somebody else? From God's perspective in fulfilling his plan on the earth, the evil empire began with Babylon. And it was the golden head, and it was the first attempt, and actually accomplished, at world rule and dominion in that area. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And the problem is, what they were proposing was evil. It was self-centered, and it was for dominion. Come, let us go down, and there confuse the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, historical sources record that this tower existed, that the base of the tower was about 300 foot square, and that it was fired and made out of two different types of brick, one fired and one not. Modern excavations have generally confirmed that. The height is believed to have been about 300 feet as well. In that sense, it was roughly the shape of a pyramid, but not exactly in the triangular form. The base was rectangular. On top of the base was another structure that had an ascending ramp around the outside. So the circular ramp that you see sometimes drawn as the Tower of Babel was not really way it's historically portrayed. The base was rectangular, and there were ramps of steps and stairs coming up from the outside of the base. On top of the base was another square structure with an outside walkway that circled its way up to the top. And then at the very top of that, at the top of the stairwell or the ramp, you know what was up there? A temple. This was a religious edifice to worship not the true God, but it was the beginning of the false system that God calls Babylon. Over the years, as other rulers restored and worked on the tower and maintained Babylon, there was Bel and there was Marduk, and later it was pointed towards Zeus. It depended on the god of the culture, but the first one to build a temple to the god other than the true god after the flood was Nimrod, and it was done at Babel, and that's what the tower was all about. It was a temple to the god of their day that they chose for themselves. The Tower of Babel was the beginning of what became Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, Alexander Hislop published the book, The Two Babylons, back in 1916. And there was a number of revisions of the book over the years as it was republished. Hislop recognized that there was a link between what Nimrod started and what still exists today. Ralph Woodrow came along later in 1966, published Babylon Mystery Religion. Those books were discredited by some years back because they portrayed the fact that Babylon Mystery the Great was alive and well today and had its roots in the Babylon of the past. I actually put notes, I began to look at my books and I had notes, comments that had been made, what year, letters that had been published and sitting on my bookshelf, and they were actually gathering a bit of dust. And I had mentioned them sometime recently to a friend of mine who's done historical research, and he said, well, really, there's an incredible amount of good material in those books, even so. And I began to look at some of the references that were in there. There are literally hundreds of references in those books to historical documents and various encyclopedias. As I began to look through the sets that I have and do some research, there was really an incredible amount of material about the religious history of Babylon, the individuals who were there, and the customs and traditions that poured forth out of that. Both books heavily document modern religion's historical links to ancient Babylon. And while it's true that historical events do breed legends and folk stories, and there are different accounts of different things in different books, that cannot be denied, there is still a strong body of evidence today that the Babylon Nimrod established is alive and well, even thriving in our society. In fact, God prophesies it to be so. Isaiah 47. When we read the book of Revelation, sometimes we don't stop and think that that's actually quoting from an Old Testament source. Notice Isaiah 47 going back and the reference to Babylon that is made here. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. He's basically saying, you're going to be stripped bare and destroyed. You're going to be ruined. You are evil, and I will hold you to account. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I'll take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. God says, you cannot stand up to me. Verse number 8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. You see, Babylon is portrayed as a harlot and the mother of harlots. That out of that system came additional systems who were just as evil and just as misguided and just as idolatrous as their mother. I shall not know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments. We're talking about a system that is demon-based, that the doctrines are indeed doctrines of demons, and in the midst of that, there is magic and sorceries and enchantments in great numbers. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, there is no one else besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. Trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. That's a prophecy of the end time. When you go back to Revelation chapter 18, you see that prophecy put now back in place. Brethren, we live in the midst of Babylon. Babylon goes beyond just a particular religious system to a world economic system that will one day be dominated by that religious power. There is the beast, there is the false prophet. The false prophet gives her power to the beast, and the beast rules over this earth in the end time before Christ returns. The beast one day will turn and hate the whore and destroy her, but not until much of the earth has been destroyed in the process as well. And God says, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the false system that Nimrod put in place. Don't compromise with her. Don't participate with her. Don't envy what she has. Do not imbibe of what she has to drink. Now it goes through there from the beginning in Genesis. It follows through in Isaiah and other places and warns us. And then in Revelation in the end time, it reinforces the fact that we are going to be in the middle of Babylon. And God says, watch it. Get out of there. Don't be a part of the system in any way. Revelation 18, verse number 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mixed for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Historically, it was Semiramis, Nimrod's wife, who sat as queen even in the place of Nimrod and after his death. She sat as the first queen. And so the harlot system is portrayed in that sense as a woman, obviously committing whoredoms. I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Catholic Christianity is a false, idolatrous system, and Protestant Christianity has followed closely in its stead. They are mother and daughters of the same family, and they will be cast down and destroyed at the end of this present evil age. There are good people, and there are righteous people. Righteous means, indeed, you have God's Spirit, and would surely indicate that you understand His purpose and plan, because His mind, indeed, would be in you. A good person, however pleasant they would be as a friend or neighbor or an associate, a good person is one who decides for themselves what is right and what is wrong. When Babylon is described here, it's described as having the blood constantly. Verse number 6 of chapter 17. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I marveled that somebody who is deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong would be so unbelievably self-focused to think that indeed those who serve God should be put to death. And yet the Bible says there are some who would put you to death thinking indeed they do God a service. They do it thinking they serve God, because God's Spirit is simply not in there. Catholic Christianity and Protestant Christianity are mother and daughters of the same idolatrous system. They will be cast down and destroyed in the end time. When Christ was prepared for his death, in John chapter 18, in fact, he was in the process here of being judged and condemned. But John chapter 18, he looked around at how far Babylon had progressed in his day, and he said, "This is not my world. This is not my kingdom. This is not. What I'm doing is different than this." John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus to Caiaphas, to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium. Now, this is amazing. Lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. The leaders here of the Jews wanted to stay clean to keep the Passover, but they also wanted to make sure that Christ was put to death, and so they wanted to make sure that the blood was not on their hands. As long as there was blood, they were satisfied, but they had to stay clean. We're walking into Passover in a few weeks, and brethren, the point is not, we have always had an attendance at the Passover that is probably our peak attendance of the year of the adults in the church. And I've mentioned before that a person generally in the Church of God would probably crawl out of their coffin if they had to make it to the Passover and sit there, because we know that God commanded it. Right. We should be there. But the Passover is a symbol. There isn't something happens that night that is something that's different that happens all the rest of the year. It portrays indeed the symbols of the new covenant we made at baptism. It's a reconfirmation of that covenant we made. That covenant's in place every day of the year. If we would crawl out of our coffin at the Passover, then we ought to crawl out of it every week as well, on the Sabbath and during the week, to help or contribute. I am so grateful for the reading plan that we have begun, because my study time is always focused on a subject, and it depends on whatever the issue is that I'm preparing for week by week for the church. And I finally, because it has been literally, and I hate to say this, but it's been actually years since I've just read through the Bible to see just exactly what is there. And we can have a narrow focus because we only read that which we're looking for. And this is actually walking us through to read every single word again, because I think most of us at some point in time, those that are adults, would have done this in the past probably as well. But to just walk through and see just what exactly does God say altogether, not what did he just say on this one thing. And so I hope we're all taking it very, very seriously to keep up. I hope we don't get discouraged if we get behind. I'm not able to read that every night. I have to catch up week by week to keep up, but I see that thing getting away from me, and I block out time and I sit down and I bring it back up to even, because I don't want to miss out. If I lose a deadline, then I sign off, and I just can't afford to lose this one. What we're doing every day of the year, every hour of the day, every thought is part of this process. The Passover is indeed very solemn and very important, and we should be there. It's a significant event that God commanded, but it is not more significant than the rest of our commitment to God. Our commitment at that point in time is not greater than the rest. Babylon would suck us up. I have to sort through the internet when I pull in my mail. I have to sort through the paper when I read it. I have to sort through the billboards and sort through the conversations and sort through my own thoughts and my mind and the activities. It never ends. And boy, it would be great to be just some protected place somewhere where everyone had fences around and Satan was left out. The kingdom of God is going to be like that. Satan will be left out. And we will have protection and we will have peace. And that's why Christ said here, in the context of the questions he was being asked. Anybody remember where I left off? Verse what? 28. Well, that's where I was starting. I never got anywhere. That's terrible. Well, okay. They might eat the Passover. I got one verse. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said, "Well, then you take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the head of this system that is now in place?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this cosmos, of this order. It's not part of this system. This system is based on Babylon. That was the head of gold. I'm going to return and smash the feet, top of the whole statue, and destroy the whole system. But it began with Babylon, and I have nothing to do with this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you then a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You're not going to be of the truth and not understand the Ten Commandments. You're not going to be of the truth and not understand the fourth commandment. You're not going to be of the truth and not have a clue about the holy days and the kingdom of God or God's plan of salvation. Everybody has some knowledge, but everybody is not of the truth. Christ said, "I am the king of those who are going to be in my kingdom. I am the head of the body. I am the captain of their salvation. But I am nothing to do with the system of this world." The world here in the Greek is the word cosmos. It doesn't mean in that sense aeon or age in the same sense. But it does mean to the sense of order or the arrangement or the things that are then in place. Christ's kingdom is not part of Babylon, and Babylon is not part of Christ. Babylon is what we are commanded to come out of. It is this system that we live in the midst. Revelation 18, verse number 9. "And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." You know, would we lament the destruction of Babylon? We might lament the suffering. I think we would do that. I think we would pain at the scene of the suffering and the damage that's going to take place, even though necessarily so. But the kings of this earth are part of this system who committed fornication and lived luxurious with her, weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Verse 17. "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by sea, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" These are the same people during the plagues and the tribulation, troubles and the struggles and the punishment that come through in the end times, refused to repent. They refused to repent. They saved their emotion for Babylon. They weep and mourn for Babylon. "Rejoice over her, O heaven,
and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her because their blood was drained by this system. Nimrod went out to kill and conquer. Those who followed him went out to kill and conquer. The Assyrians were some of the bloodiest warriors that have ever been known. They would literally take the skulls of the captives and pile them up in heaps along the side of the road. They would impale them on large, what would look like almost big fish hooks, and hang them up like a side of beef. And when you go back and you read of the violence and the carnage, these armies were so greatly feared because they were so incredibly vicious. And they gave no quarter. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That's why this system is referred to as a beast. I carry in my backpack, when I hike in the summers, a big can of bear spray. Because, you know, if Bambi comes up to me, I'm probably going to be all right. We don't think of Bambi as a beast. Or if a little ground squirrel or something, but you know, if a grizzly bear came up, you might just indeed have a problem. Because the grizzly bear just doesn't seem to be, well, he's inhumane. He's incredibly inhumane. God portrays the system that started with Babylon like that grizzly bear with large teeth, rending and tearing and stamping and destroying without care or caution. Like being just torn to shreds by a grizzly bear out in the woods. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. It will be the end of the age, and the new age, the world tomorrow, will begin. Sound of harpists and musicians, flutists and trumpeteers, shall not be heard in you any more. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Babylon is an enemy system that Nimrod established, that the Assyrians participated in, that the Medes and the Persians continued, and that Greece and Rome followed along, and the Roman armies were as feared as any army was on the face of the earth. And they had incredible power and dominion until they collapsed literally from within. God says, come out of her, my people, I will destroy her. Do not be a partaker of her sins. Mystery, Babylon the Great. That image that started with Babylon will be destroyed in the very end time. Times that we believe that we are watching come to pass. And God says, come out of her. Come out of her, my people. Do not be partaker of her sins.